All right, Wrestling Mythology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, here to dig a little deeper with you into Revelation chapter 19. We are picking up with verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter this week. So let's look at the text real quick. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So far our text this week, as we get to this most gruesome part of Revelation and the feast of the birds on all of the evil after the Battle of Armageddon. So let's take a look at this. We have the rider on the white horse coming out and having a sword coming out of his mouth. And so here we have a couple of references from Isaiah. First from Isaiah 49 verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. So this idea of the suffering servant, in this case, being part of that sharp sword, that polished arrow that is forever aimed at the opponents. And again, we have in Isaiah 11, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we have here again the shoot of David, the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, being there to righteously judge the peoples. So therefore he has this sharp sword of the Spirit to strike down the nations. Ecumenius talks about this, that the vision places the sword in the mouth. In this way it is indicated that all things have their existence by the word of God, and whoever in any way disobeys him will not remain unpunished. For certainly punishment awaits those whom the word does not reform. To indicate that the rod of iron is that of severity and punishment, the prophet suggests the rule of the Romans about which Daniel spoke in saying, Arise, devour much flesh. Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. When he spoke to God, saying, You will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, 9. Dr. Brighton finishes up this verse with the treading of the wine presses. He himself treads the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. As described in verse 13, his garment is dipped in blood, the blood that he himself shed because he bore transgressions and God's judgment in the stead of sinful humanity. Any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the entrance of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse, quoting Dr. Mounts. We have here, yes, I agree with Dr. Mounts immensely here. This picture of Jesus as the rider on the white horse does not line up with the current evangelical idea of the teddy bear Jesus, the emasculated Jesus that is just here to, well, just as long as you try it hard. Continuing on with the description in verse 16, we have, On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have this idea that he has a name that no one knows, but there is a name written on his thigh and on his robe. Dr. Brighton says, Though covered in blood, his garment also bears a written name, which is above every other name. The name was also written on his thigh.
Usually the name in a spiritual sense is on the forehead for identification purposes, such as in chapter 14, verse 1, and in chapter 22, verse 4. But here on the Son of Man, the name is on his thigh. Whether the name is written once on that part of the garment which covers the thigh, or twice on the garment and also underneath on his thigh itself, John reportedly pointedly records that it was on his thigh. In Genesis 32:25, Jacob's thigh was touched by God when Jacob wrestled with him. The Israelites abstained from meeting the muscle of the thigh, chapter 32, verse 32, out of respect, because it was a sign of what had happened between God and Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. The name Israel was a reminder that while Jacob fought with God in the form of an ordinary man, also see Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, and conquered him, Genesis 32, 28, and was thus blessed by God in verse 29, God touched Israel's thigh so that he limped in verse 31. This name, though, continues on with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in numerous different ways throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Psalm 136 starts out with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." Daniel 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And to show that it continues on into the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen." We also have in 1 Enoch chapter 9, "And they said to the Lord of potentates, for he is the Lord of lords and God of gods and the King of kings, and the seed of his glory stands throughout all the generations of the world. Your name is holy and blessed and glorious throughout the whole world. You have made everything, and with you is the authority for everything. Everything is naked and open before your sight, and you see everything, and there is nothing which can hide itself from you." So what does this all mean? As 1 Enoch tells us, that being the Lord of Lords, the God of God, the King of Kings, is that everything falls under him. He sees and knows everything. Ecumenius writes, "The robe symbolizes the flesh of the Lord, which was endowed with a rational soul. The holy angel spoke of his flesh through Isaiah. Why are your garments red and your apparel as if from a trodden winepress, utterly stained by trodden grapes?" Chapter 63, verse 2. "Moreover, the thigh indicates his birth in the flesh, for it is written in Genesis 46:26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt who came out of his thighs. Therefore, when the vision shows that on the robe and on the thigh it is written that the Emmanuel is king of all, it shows that the Word, united personally to the flesh and having undergone a fleshly birth from a virgin, was in no way established less a king and Lord of all things in heaven and upon earth, nor was he diminished in rank by virtue of his incarnation. For even as such, he was God and is and shall be God." So Ecumenius takes this moment to remind us that just because Jesus became flesh does not negate, does not lessen or diminish his godhood. Primazius says a couple centuries earlier, "The name inscribed on his robe that is on the church with which Christ is clothed, and which, according to the apostle, he cleansed by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church glorious without spot or wrinkle," Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. "He cleansed the robe that it might have no spot, and he stretched it that it might have no wrinkle. The thigh symbolizes the posterity of his offspring by which all nations will be blessed. According to the apostle who teaches, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ." Galatians 3:16. "As though to a dead brother, according to ancient custom, the same apostle raises offspring spiritually, saying, lest anyone should say
that you were baptized in my name, 1 Corinthians 1:15. Since he says that from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, he has done all things for the gospel so that he might truthfully say to the Gentiles, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Therefore, on this thigh, as though on children, the knowledge of Christ is written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3, which confesses him to be the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. So we have this great name being given to Jesus in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as other places have gone into it as well, the God of Gods. So now we shift from Jesus, the rider on the white horse, to the rest of the scene here. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Just as before the destruction of Jericho, the commander of Yahweh's army, Joshua 5:14, met Joshua to encourage him to know that the host of Jericho would be destroyed. So now John is comforted by the Son of Man and the knowledge that the host of the enemies of God's people will be overcome and victory would belong to Christ and his church. So we go back to that moment in Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. So we have this moment right before the battle of Jericho in chapter 6 of Joshua, of the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, standing before Joshua. Now John sees him standing in the sun. Apringius Abeja says he saw an angel standing upon the sun. The sun upon which this angel is standing is the faith of the Catholic Church. Concerning this angel, also Daniel spoke as follows. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who stands before the sons of your people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. For just as then this holy archangel stood in the sight of God on behalf of the sons of the ancient people, so now he unceasingly intervenes for the people of the whole Catholic Church. And there shall be a time such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. In the Revelation, the holy John says that in that time the birds of the earth shall gather to consume the bodies of the impious. And again, we have this idea of calling to the birds that fly directly overhead. Going back to Revelation 8, the angel crying aloud as it, or the eagle crying aloud as it flew directly overhead with the three woes. Or Revelation 14, the angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. But now we get to that gruesome part, the great feast of God. Dr. Brighton says the birds are to gather as invited guests, as it were, at the great banquet of God. This particular banquet at which the birds are to feed on the corpses appears to be the counterpart of the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb earlier in the chapter. While the marriage feast of the bride, the Christian church, is taking place, the great banquet of God is also being prepared and eaten. The banquet at which the birds feed on the corpses is in terrifying contrast to the marriage feast of joy and celebration. It is called the banquet of God because God has planned this banquet and brought it about by his judgment. He has set it up and has provided its provisions, the corpses of the fallen host of the enemies of Christ and his church. This is very similar to Ezekiel 39, as we have talked about this section of Revelation being very similar in picture to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. We pick up in chapter 39, verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan.
And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Now, what is great about this passage, again, the contrast between the great feast of God in Revelation to the marriage feast of the Lamb, is that this section of scripture happens right before the prophecy of the vision of the new temple that takes up chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. So we have this same contrast in Ezekiel as we do in Revelation. And so we have this great feast that the birds and the beasts of the earth are there to gorge themselves on the corpses of those enemies of Christ. So we get to the judgment part here at the end. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, as we look here, this is, once again, the Battle of Armageddon. Again, never really talked about other than the preparations for it and the finality of it when God declares himself the victor. But Andrew Caesarea says, it speaks of the armies allied with the devil in the plural, because of the many forms of their sin and their divisions and various opinions. By contrast, it speaks of the angelic powers and of those persons like the angels who follow Christ in the singular as an army, because of the unity of their mind and their will, which is well-pleasing to the divine word. We have here, regardless of when you pick up the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, it always talks about the armies of the beast, of the dragon, in plural, but it always talks about the army, singular, of God. Because while sin divides us all up into our various camps, God unites us together with his one word. So we finish up here, verse 21, the end of the battle. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh, fulfilling the prophecy from Ezekiel 39. We close out with Dr. Brighton speaking about this in the ending of chapter 19. The harlot wants to believe that she is the most beautiful and encourages the people of the world to receive her as the true bride of Christ. For this reason, the harlot is also called the false prophet. Chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 21. But in her heart, she knows that she is not that bride, for someone else holds that position before God. Her stepsister, whom she hates and taunts. And though her poor stepsister is dressed to the human high in rags and is the laughingstock of the world, the harlot is terribly jealous of her, for she knows that one day the despised woman in rags, and not she herself, will be the bride of Christ. What is it that ultimately brings the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet together to battle against God? Jealousy. It is jealousy that they will never be the omnipotent one. They will never be the ruler of all things, because that is the God who created everything. He is the one who rules over everything even today. Even when it looks like they are winning, and it does look like they are winning many, many times, it is still God that is the true victor in all things. He is the one that is controlling everything, and is the one who is there to give the final judgment, as we see from the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus on the white horse. All right, that is it for this week. We are done with 19 chapters of Revelation. 3 more chapters to go. And by my count, still another 2 months before we are done with the book of Revelation and digging deeper into it. I hope you have enjoyed this look through Revelation, because it is one of the most misunderstood books in the scriptures. And it is one that continually gets asked about, will you teach on this? Will you teach on this? And when you start teaching on it, people start falling off. Because like in John chapter 6, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And the multitudes flock away, because getting the real understanding of Revelation is difficult. Getting the real understanding is only there because you dig deeper into the word, getting to what the people have said throughout the centuries to say, this is what the scripture means here in Revelation. This is what we can look forward to, because in the end, as we've seen here with the Battle of Armageddon, once again, it is God and the church that survives, that conquers, and that lives forever in peace and joy. That is why we do this podcast. That is why we tackle and wrestle with Revelation, because we need to know that simple fact. In the end, God wins. Amen.